back to 1 Chronicles. And for sake of time, we'll just read verse 9 there. We understand the context. I think we've developed that, again, understanding that the ark has been brought into the city of David. It's no longer going to travel. We remember from last week that the institution of 4,000 Levites involved, particularly in the worship of the Lord through instrument and through praising, was due to the fact that no longer would they be responsible for carrying the ark from place to place. So that having been established, David gives the first psalm for them to use in the worship of the Lord now that the ark has come to its resting place in verse 7. And the words that follows, as I had mentioned last week, consist of the words that we find in two other psalms and part of a third psalm, but all of them brought together here in this first psalm that they are going to use in worshiping the Lord before the Ark of the Covenant now that it's in Jerusalem. So verse 9 then, we'll read it out loud together, 1 Chronicles 16, verse 9. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can continue our study of the Psalms. And Lord, we've only skimmed the surface of the deep and rich doctrine that are contained therein, the prophecies that find fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory that is given to God that is so perfect in every way, the truth that is revealed about who you are and about all things that describe you. Help us, Lord, that as we offer these up, that it would not be simply a matter of reciting words, of going through the motions, but Lord, that we would be able to, with one heart and with one voice, glorify the Lord through the singing of your inspired praises. We ask that you would bless the teaching now from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So far, really, the only thing that we've given a significant amount of time to is what might be called, for example, in a court of law, circumstantial evidence. In other words, you can present arguments that all speak to us about the beneficial aspects for singing the Psalms. But yet we haven't really spent a whole lot of time other than in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 9, with commands to actually sing the Psalms. And if you remember from last week, one of the things that I had said is when we look at the singing of the Psalms, we have several options. Are the singing of the Psalms a matter of preference? Is it okay, for example, for one church to sing the Psalms and for the next church to just dispense with them? I mean, the fact that they're inspired, the fact that God has given them, those are good enough arguments. But when it comes to the actual singing of them, are we defective in our worship? Are we lacking in our worship if we don't include the singing of the songs or the Psalms as praises to God? And I said, if it comes down to a matter of preference, like paper or plastic, if it comes down to a matter of preference, then we would find no pattern in Scripture for it, and we would find no command in Scripture for it. But if we find command in Scripture to do it, and if we find an example in Scripture of them doing that, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, then for us to not include them in our worship means that our worship is defective, means that our worship is lacking, and it is not what it ought to be. I'm not saying that once we sing the Psalms, now we've arrived and nobody else who doesn't sing the Psalms hasn't arrived. I think we have to continually evaluate our worship. And I said this last week, we have to evaluate our worship and compare it to the Scriptures. If we think that by simply having come to this point where now we sing the Psalms and we focus on using the Psalms and incorporating the Psalms in both our personal and private and also in our public worship, that therefore we have now arrived, then our worship is also defective in that regard as well. We have to continue to evaluate it, continue to ensure that our worship, when evaluated by the Scriptures, conforms with what the Scriptures teach us. So it isn't a matter of arriving, but it is a matter, again, of examining what does the Lord expect of us when it comes to our worship. And at this time, the only express command that we've looked at about singing the Psalms has appeared in this first psalm that David has incorporated into the worship of the temple. But we're going to do some page turning now as we look at several examples. You may be surprised, I certainly was, as I started studying this more in depth, you may be surprised at how often the express command to sing psalms to God comes up in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. This isn't what we might call a one-verse doctrine. This is something that is repeated in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. I'm going to start by looking at the Old Testament, and we have our first example in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, but now turning to the book of praise that we have, the book of Psalms, I want you to see that four other times it is mentioned in the Psalms. These are commands, right? We're talking about inspired scripture. Start by turning to Psalm 81. This is book three. I'm going to go through this so we familiarize ourselves a little bit with the divisions within the Psalms. But we have here Psalm 81, verse 2. Now, this is a psalm of Asaph. Remember that Asaph was responsible for leading much of the worship that took place in the tabernacle, obviously, when David was king, and also in the temple. And the sons of Asaph are mentioned as you continue to go through the Old Testament, both before the Babylonian captivity and then again when Ezra and Nehemiah reestablished the worship of the Lord in the temple that was built after the captivity. The sons of Asaph are once again brought back in to lead the singing and the praising of the Lord. But here's the Psalm of Asaph, and look at what he says in verse 2. Take a psalm and bring hither, or bring here, the timbrel, the pleasant harp, with the psaltery. All of this is part of what's involved, as we see in verse 1, of singing aloud unto God our strength and making a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Specifically mentioned in the singing aloud to God and making a joyful noise is the command to bring a psalm. Now, should that just be a psalm of whatever we want? Or should it not, at the very least, be a psalm that God has given for us to sing? So here we have a second command in the Old Testament to bring a psalm. Now, some people might say, for example, that, well, Asaph here also says to play on the harp or to play on some other musical instrument, and we don't use those particular instruments in the New Testament, so does that invalidate the taking of the psalm? And the answer to that is obviously not. As we're going to see, the command to sing psalms are not only prescribed for us in the Old Testament, where we see these instruments mentioned, but they're also prescribed for us in the New Testament as well, where no instruments are mentioned at all. Look at Psalm 95, verse 2. Starting in verse 1 there, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. So just as we had in Psalm 81, the command to sing and to make a joyful noise, so we do in Psalm 95. And then look at what the psalmist goes on to say in verse 2. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Well, we desire to do that. And make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. Once again, coming before him with these praises. You remember from last week that in looking at the word psalm and the words that are often used for psalm, that it's also used to speak of pruning, the idea of skillfully crafted poetry set to music, if we wanted to break it down in that matter. And I mean, what is more skillful than the author of all music? What is more beautiful than the author of beauty? And what is more true than the author of truth and what he has put together? And so we have the psalms that are to be brought before the Lord. Look at Psalm 98, verse 5. Psalm 98, verse 5. Move back up to verse 4. Notice again that the structure is very similar to what we've seen in the previous two psalms. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. So sing praise and make a joyful noise. How are we to do that? Well, sing unto the Lord with the harp. With the harp, so we have the instruments that are mentioned here, but also with the voice of a psalm. How are we to make a joyful noise to the Lord? With the psalms. Psalm 105 and verse 2, just a couple pages over. And this is what we find as part of the psalm that David delivered to Asaph to be sung in the sung before the Ark of the Covenant there, once it had come to its place of rest. So these words are identical, but I'm bringing this forward again. What David gave to Asaph to sing there is not word for word all of Psalm 105. Only a portion of Psalm 105 appears there, as well as a portion from two other psalms that were put together that David delivered. So we are going to see these as separate commands, okay? So Psalm 105, verses 1 and 2, O give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing unto him, which is good, but then specifically sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. So if we are going to praise the Lord, if we are going to sing unto him, if we're going to talk of his wondrous works, and even as you go on to verse 3, if we're going to glory in his holy name, how are we going to do that? Well, part of how we do that is by singing psalms unto the Lord. So here we have in the Old Testament five specific instances where the command is given to sing psalms. And I come back again to sometimes people will make the objection, well, if you're to sing the psalms, you know, then that must mean that you're only supposed to pray the prayers as they're written in the scriptures. But understand that God gave us a book of psalms. He's done that with no other, we don't have a book of prayers, for example, in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, one book that's just devoted to prayers that are to be recited, but we do have a book of praise. We do have a collection that God inspired and put together to say, this is what you need to give to me by way of singing. What about in the New Testament? So we have the command in the Old Testament to sing psalms, but what about in the New Testament? Well, I want you to first of all look at the commands that we find in the New Testament, and then we're going to look at the practice of the New Testament as well. Ephesians chapter 5. When we look at Ephesians, and we're going to look shortly at Colossians, we find two epistles that are what we call church epistles. In other words, Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, he wrote to the church at Colossae, and he said to them, this is what you need to do and how you ought to conduct yourself in your assemblies. So the command that the Apostle Paul gives to the church at Ephesus here, by extension, is a command that we also ought to follow if we truly desire to be churches that are biblical in our faith and in our practice. Ephesians 5 verse 19. How are we, by the way, filled with the Spirit or controlled by the Spirit? Well, you're going to see part of this in verse 19 involves psalms. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. A lot of people today want to talk about being filled with the Spirit, and yet it's very interesting that even in the talk of being filled with the Spirit, very few of them give any consideration to the fact that Paul associates being controlled by the Spirit by the singing of psalms. Now, simply singing the psalms doesn't mean you're filled with the Spirit, but a believer who is led by the Spirit, who obeys the Lord, submits to the Lord in the singing of psalms, as is commanded here, is being controlled by the Spirit. And which psalms are those again? Are they the psalms of human composition? No, he's talking about the psalms that were inspired by that same Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who spoke by the mouth of David, spoke by the mouth of Asaph, as we're going to see in a little bit here, the psalms that he has written, the psalms that he has given for us are the ones that we ought to be speaking. A couple of things about this verse here. First of all, the Greek word there is actually pronounced psalmos or psalmos, which is where we get the word psalm from. We get it from the Greek word for psalm here. The phrase making melody there actually is the verb form of that same word psalm. And obviously a very literal understanding of the word psalm in the Greek has the idea of plucking or twanging. So there are some people who say, well, you shouldn't use any instruments in worship because there's no instruments mentioned in the New Testament. But even the word psalm itself has built into the idea of accompaniment by an instrument. So there's nothing wrong with using instruments in our worship, certainly as we see in the Old Testament, and then also with the use of the word psalm in the New Testament. But Paul tells the church at Ephesus here that they are to, as part of being filled with the Spirit, they are to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Some have noted and gone so far as to say that the hymns and spiritual songs that are mentioned here also find mention in the Greek Old Testament, and they suggest that all three words refer to three different types of songs in the book of Psalms. I don't know that I can go so far as to say that. But in every case, we are talking about music that glorifies God, and included in that is the singing of psalms. Paul gave the same instruction to the church at Colossae when you look at Colossians chapter 3. When we think about how the singing of psalms is connected with being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5, I want you to notice what the singing of psalms is connected with in Colossians chapter 3. Verse 16. So another instruction to another church And it's not at all unlike the instruction Paul gave to the first church where he made this command. He now gives this instruction the second time to the church at Colossae. And he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." So the praise that we are to offer to the Lord has to come from our hearts. Obviously, we understand that. But notice that where Paul connects being filled with the Spirit with the singing of psalms in Ephesians 5, in Colossians chapter 3, he associates letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly with all wisdom with the singing of psalms as well. So what do we lose? What do we lose when we neglect the singing of psalms? I mean, we have instruction here, and I believe it is the desire of every believer to be filled with the word of Christ, to be filled with the Spirit, to be also to allow the word of Christ to dwell in them richly. That is the desire of every believer. I have no doubt in my mind about that. But when we neglect one third of what this command is here, when we have it so readily available to us in the scriptures here, what does that do for us? The Psalms, more than any other book, are quoted in the New Testament. And many of the fulfilled prophecies of Christ's life, suffering, and death are found in the Psalms. So are many as yet unfulfilled prophecies. Turn to James 5, verse 13. James 5, verse 13. So what do we have so far by way of command? Five times in the Old Testament, there's a command to sing psalms to the Lord as part of singing to the Lord. It's not just a generic word, because not only does it say sing to the Lord or make a joyful noise to the Lord, which we could say is very all-encompassing or general, but then it specifically says sing psalms to the Lord. So five times in the Old Testament, we're already up to two times in the New Testament where the command has been given specifically not just to praise the Lord in song, but to sing psalms to the Lord. James chapter 5 and verse 13, James says, is any among you afflicted, let him pray. Is any merry, let him sing psalms. You see that there? So that's one Greek word, which is the verb form of the word psalm there. So we have it in two words, and you need two words, obviously, to translate that into English there. There's absolutely nothing wrong with the translation at all. But some might say, well, perhaps James, the Apostle James, is just saying here that we should sing praise to God, and that a psalm can mean whatever you want. Is the word to sing psalm, or is the word psalm used in the New Testament just referring to some generic song? Can it be whatever we want? So, for example, could it be said that if I write a song that is biblical, that it could be called a psalm? Well, we already saw last week when we looked at the words used for psalm there, that it was a very specific word. In fact, the word psalm, as it appears in the Old Testament, is used very specifically and only within the Psalms itself. And we find descriptions of what that entails within the book of Psalms. But suppose we come to the New Testament, could the word psalm simply refer to a generic word referring to any sort of sacred song? Well, the answer is no. It's not just a generic word. There are several words that are translated both as singing praise and also as praising God. For example, I'm going to give the Greek words here, but I'm only doing that just so you can distinguish that there are several different words that are used for it. I don't expect anybody to remember it. If you remember it, that's great, but it's not necessary. The first word is the Greek word aineo, which is translated as praise or praising. We find this in Luke chapter 2, where it talks about the angels praising God and saying. So it doesn't use the word, the Greek word that we have translated as psalm there. If you turn to Luke chapter 2. So if you ask, what are you proving here? What I'm proving is that the word for psalm in the New Testament is referring to something very specific. It is not referring to just any generic praise for the Lord. We find a word that is used referring to generic praise in Luke chapter 2 when we see the angels in verse 13 praising God and saying, and the word praising there is that Greek word aineo, which is different from the Greek word psalo, and does not refer to psalms at all. So if there were to be a word used for generic praise, it would not be the word that James uses for singing psalms. And that's why our translators from the King James Version said specifically, is any merry, let him sing psalms, because it was referring to psalms. Another word that's used in the Greek New Testament is the word humneo, which if you listen carefully, humneo or humnos is where we get the English word hymn. And that's why you have psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We use what would be called a transliteration of that. That word hymn appears in several places as well. If you look at Acts 16, verse 25, you see that that word humneo or humnos is used to describe what took place when Saul or Paul and Barnabas were in prison. 16, verse 25, and at midnight Paul and, sorry, not Barnabas, Silas. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. So the word for psalm is not used there, but the word humneo is to describe the fact that they sang praise to God. So again, if James were using a generic word for praising God, or if Paul, for that matter, in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, were using a generic term for praising God, the word psalm would not have been the word that they used. In Hebrews 2, verse 12, that word humnos or humneo is translated as sing praise. Hebrews 2, verse 12. And as I've said, there is an argument that some have made, and I believe they certainly have weight to their argument, to say that even the hymns referred to the psalms that we find in the book of Psalms there, and I'll show you why they use that argument here in a moment. In Hebrews 2 verse 12, it may not surprise you to see that the Apostle Paul here is actually quoting from Psalm 22. So you have in verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and that's the quotation from Psalm 22, and in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And that word sing praise is that Greek word humneo, referring to the singing of praise to the Lord. Matthew 26 verse 30, we see that Jesus and the disciples sang a hymn, again using that word humnos. And this is one reason why some people will say that the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are simply referring to three different types of psalms that appear in the book of Psalms. I think there's some weight to it. I can't say that I am completely convinced by that. But if you turn to Matthew 26, verse 30, you have the conclusion of the Passover. And what we know from how the Jews celebrated the Passover was that they would sing a number of the Psalms, specifically Psalms 113 through 118, concluding with what was known as the Great Hallel or the Great Praise. But in 26 verse 30, when they had sung an hymn, and that word hymn is the transliteration of that Greek word humnos, they went out into the Mount of Olives. We have references, for example, in Revelation chapter 15 to songs in general. Look at Revelation 15 verse 3. Revelation 15 uses a word for song that Paul also uses in Ephesians 5 verse 19, when he talks about psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The word for song there is a word that you may recognize, again, an English transliteration from. It's the Greek word ode, which would be a long O, a D, and an E, which is where we get the word ode, right? We have the word ode to describe songs like that. It's probably not in common usage anymore, but that is where the word comes from. In Revelation 15 verse 3, notice what we have. And they sing, which is the word ado, they sing the song, ode, of Moses, the servant of God, and the song, again the ode, of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. So when we see, for example, references by the New Testament writers to that specific word, psalmos or psalo, which we have translated as psalm or singing psalms, they're not referring to just any generic song whatsoever. There are words that are used in the New Testament that are words that would be used to describe generic praise or generic singing of songs. But this word psalmos and this word psalo in the Greek, both of them refer, as is correctly translated, to the singing of psalms. And some would say, well, where would we get those psalms from? Where do you think you would get them from? Obviously from the book of Psalms, the book of praises, the book that God inspired, the most perfect example we can find of singing praise and of glorifying God in song. And so we have these three commands in the New Testament, three commands specifically. There's five in the Old Testament in which the book of Psalms were written, and there's three in the New Testament. Do you not think it's important to the Lord that we praise him in the Psalms? And remember, going back again to last week, the many references to the chief musician there, the fact that David put together that psalm for the worship of the Lord in his house, all of those things speak very clearly to the permanence of the use of psalms in the worship of the house of the Lord. And those psalms are all very fitting. Even as much as they were created with temple worship in mind, yet we find them very fitting, and understandably so, since God inspired them to be used throughout the ages by his congregations. Whether we're talking about the congregation of Israel in the Old Testament or we're talking about the Lord's churches in the New Testament, we see that God inspired those and then commanded five times in the Old Testament and three times in the New Testament that these praises be used in the worship of him and his house. What about scriptural practice? So we've looked at the commands. The commands are there. Do we find an example of practice? And this is where I'm saying that when we start to look at this carefully, we find out that both the commands and the practice are not just, you know, one or two verses buried in the middle of the entire New Testament or Old Testament, but they actually appear repeatedly. What about the practice? Well, if we look at the practice in the Old Testament, we know that that practice was established during David's reign. That is well known and accepted. You have there a king whose interest in purity of worship was unrivaled by any other king that followed after him. I think that goes without saying. David's love for the Lord, and indeed he was the one who said, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." David's love for the Lord was unrivaled by any king that followed. And by the way, again, coming back to the Old Testament being quoted in the New Testament, or the Psalms being quoted in the New Testament, when David said, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up," the disciples saw the Lord Jesus overthrow the money changers in the temple, and it says, and then they remembered, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." So we have to understand, as I said this morning, when we look at the Psalms, we can see this here as, oh, this is just the experiences of David. Oh, this is the trial of Asaph. Oh, this is the affliction that David is going through. And when we do so, we only skim the surface. It's just so shallow when there's so much depth to consider that when David speaks these things, when Asaph speaks these things, often they're not even speaking about their experiences themselves. Sometimes they are, but there is a much greater picture in view, and that's the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. David established the practice. What is very interesting to me is that when you turn to 2 Chronicles 29, you have the beginning of the reign of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, when you look at all of the kings that followed David, Hezekiah stands as one of the greatest kings that followed David, walking in the steps that David did in obeying the Lord. What I find interesting here is that in Hezekiah's zeal for the Lord and to overthrow the idolatry that had become so pervasive in the land of Judah during the reign of his father Ahaz and during the previous reigns there, one of the very distinct things that Hezekiah does to overturn that idolatry and to eradicate it is to bring back into the worship of the house of the Lord the singing of psalms. I don't think that's a point that we ought to miss. I do, and you get into this discussion about hymns of human composition. I had mentioned this morning that when you study through church history, as uninspired as it is, you study through it, you find that heresies and apostasies have often come in the quickest through the hymns that have been composed to bring heresy in. But you eliminate that completely when you come to the inspired psalms of the Lord and you bring the Lord's word, because there you find purity of doctrine, there you find comprehensive truth, but you don't have that with the hymns of human composition. And I've brought up Christmas music in the past because I think that is often one of the biggest examples we have of this. Some of the most erroneous theology we find is in Christmas music, and yet it continues to be pervasive because we have a sentimental attachment to things that we've become familiar with, right? Like we three kings of Orient are. And that can be a small things. We find other examples as well in Christmas music. I just use that as one example because we all understand the power that it has. It brings back for us many good memories of things that we've enjoyed with family, with friends, with the time of year, and all of that goes on with it. None of it is really actually associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, but it just shows us the power that songs have to overcome doctrine that is true in Scripture. So if it's true in that area, it's true in every other area. And that's why when we look at Hezekiah in eradicating apostasy and idolatry, what does he do? He brings in the singing of psalms again into the Levitical worship as a cure for cleansing the worship in the house of the Lord. So if we apply that then to the Lord's house today, the Lord's church, what are one of the safeguards we have against bringing apostasy into Headwaters Baptist Church, into the Lord's churches? Go back to singing the psalms. Go back to singing those things that we know are not simply scripturally based, but are actually scripture themselves. Look at 2 Chronicles 29, verses 25 through 30. Back up to verse 16. I just want to show you, to set the stage here, when I talk about Hezekiah cleansing the uncleanness, cleansing the idolatry that had gone on, and you can read about all of that idolatry and its wickedness under Ahaz's reign, and see just how horrendous it was. But in verse 16, and the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it to carry it out abroad into the brook Kidron. And they began on the first day of the month to sanctify. And on the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. And in the 16th day of the first month, they made an end. You just think about that just within one building, how long it took them to clean out all of the idolatry, all of the uncleanness that was in there. And then as you go through this chapter and you get to 25, what is it that Hezekiah does? He set Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of David. And here we get some further light shed on the institution of psalms and worship. It wasn't just an idea that David had being a skilled minstrel, being a skilled person on the harp, that he thought this would be really great if we bring this into the house of the Lord because I like to do this. Look at what it says about the institution of worshiping the Lord with psalms in the house of the Lord. It was according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king's seer, a seer being a prophet, and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. So when we look at David instituting the worship of psalms in the house of the Lord, we see that that worship was not just an idea that David had that was a great idea because he liked using the harp and he liked music and all these other things. What we find is that the Lord, through two of his prophets and by the commandment of David, the Lord commanded that psalms be sung in the house of the Lord. And so Hezekiah, now as he is eradicating all of this idolatry and uncleanness from the house of the Lord, as he's bringing back purity into the worship of the house of the Lord, what does he do? He brings back in the worship of the Lord in the singing of psalms by the Levites. Verse 26, and the Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpet. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offerings upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. Pay attention there in verse 30. Once again, we see here that what Asaph wrote was often prophetical. Asaph is called here a seer as well. He was not simply a musician. He was actually a prophet. And so you have here the prophets of the Lord in the persons of Gad and Nathan commanding by the word of the Lord that psalms be sung. You see here that one of the authors of the psalms here, Asaph, whose name appears many times, is also a prophet as well. Not merely a musician, but a man who was a prophet of the Lord. You know, this just goes back to reiterate for us again the truth of what Peter says when he says that scripture came, or prophecy came in old time, by holy men of God being moved by the Holy Ghost. So the psalms written not by the unchurched, The psalm's not written by those who rejected the Lord's institution for worship and found Christ some other way, and I use air quotes around that obviously. But what you have here is that these men were men who were grounded in God's word, who obeyed the voice of the Lord, and who set up worship according to the commandment of the Lord. Even without ever getting into any of the fleshly styles of music and the very subjective emotionalism that is involved in so-called contemporary music, even if everything else were sort of in concert as far as being appropriate styles and everything else, it would still have to be rejected simply because of the fact that the pattern we find in Scripture is that God takes holy men to write the praise to Him. Those who are grounded, who love the house of the Lord, who love the worship of the Lord. Not those who have no experience in it. Not those who have no knowledge of it. Not those who rejected it and want to come and bring in something else, something false, like the altar that Ahaz brought in that he found in the world and loved it so much that he wanted God's altar set aside. No, instead we find men who love the Lord and are grounded in His word. The worship of the Lord in song was prescribed by God Himself for His temple, as we see in verse 25. The words of the Psalms themselves are inspired and prophetical. Look at 1 Chronicles 25, verses 1 and 2. So we're examining, we've seen the commands that God has given. We're also seeing the practice at this point, just that's taken place in the Old Testament. Another reference again to Asaph, who was going to prophesy and prophesied with the harps and also with the singing of psalms here. Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals, and the number of the workmen according to their service was of the sons of Asaph, Zachar and Joseph and Nethaniah and Azarela, the sons of Asaph under the hands of Asaph, which prophesied according to the order of the king. So these psalms that we find from Asaph are specifically referenced by the scriptures to be prophetical songs. Asaph himself being a prophet, a holy man of God, moved by God, to write these psalms. Now what's interesting here is even in 1 Chronicles 25, referring to the command that David had given to these Levites to prophesy with these psalteries, to prophesy, and we're seeing here with the music and the words that we find within the book of Psalms, what's interesting here is that it's a very strong phrasing that is used in the underlying text. When it says here that they prophesied, it uses two words, which really has the idea of prophesying among the prophets or prophesying as prophets. There's a point of emphasis that's being made here. It's used, for example, similarly in 1 Samuel 10, verse 11, where it talks about, I believe it's Saul, prophesying among the prophets. So the Psalms, again, when we talk about the Psalms being prayers, the Psalms being songs, yet we see that there's a strong emphasis on prophecy. And a lot of times I think we look at prophecy and we say prophecy is when somebody foretells the future, but that's not all prophecy is. Prophecy is not always a revelation about the future. A prophecy is not merely foretelling, it's also forthtelling. That is, it is giving, it's preaching. It's bringing forth the word of the Lord. All right, so here we have the bringing forth of the word of the Lord in song, and that was directed to men who were prophets, men who were seers, who were to prophesy in the worship of the Lord. And so we have the book of Psalms as a result of that. What about the practice in the New Testament? It's interesting to note that with all of the changes in worship, for example, we don't find baptism practiced in the Old Testament. We don't find the Lord's Supper taught in the Old Testament. We find in the New Testament references to the Lord's church instead of the physical temple. With all of the changes that the Lord instituted in the New Testament under a new dispensation, completely different from the dispensations we find in the Old Testament, what we don't find changing is that the Lord issues a new book of praise. Isn't that interesting? That with all of the changes God made about His worship, as far as the forms of His worship were concerned, no longer were there going to be blood sacrifices, no longer was there a lamb that was going to be slain, no longer were there going to be offerings brought to the temple, no longer was worship actually expected to take place within the physical temple there. With all of those changes that the Lord brought, what He does not bring is a new book of praise. I think we have to conclude from that. Some people will conclude, and there have been controversies over this throughout church history. Some people have concluded, well, therefore the Lord doesn't want His people to praise Him in song anymore. I think that's a very wrong conclusion to come to. but I don't think that we can escape the conclusion that God intended for the continuance of the worship of him with his psalms. And we know that he did by his commands, but we see that in everything that he changed, he did not bring in a new book of praise. Additional prophecy is given in the New Testament, additional revelation is, but there are no new psalms or songs inscripturated. There's no new book of praises given, and it testifies to the sufficiency of the book of praise that we find given in the Old Testament. William Binney wrote on this, he said it was used, the book of Psalms was used more than any other part of the Old Testament by the writers of the New. If you look at the back of our Psalters there, you find that by their count, the New Testament quotes the Old Testament approximately 119 times. And when I say 119 times, I mean basically 119 separate direct quotations of the Old Testament. Indirectly, the New Testament quotes the Old Testament an additional 213 times, accumulating to approximately 330 quotations, indirect or direct, from the book of Psalms alone. Do you think it was important to the Lord? Do you think it was important to the New Testament writers? It ought to be important to us. We find evidence of the practice of singing psalms in the New Testament. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, as Paul is addressing various disorders in the worship that was taking place in the church at Corinth, Paul mentions the singing of psalms. Look at verse 15. Now you'll see there just the word sing, but this comes back to the exact same word that I had mentioned takes place in James 5:13, where he says, "Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." It's that Greek verb, psalo. And so that word actually appears here. It's translated as sing, but I'm going to show you from the context that Paul is talking about the singing of psalms again. And we had already established when we look at other words used in the New Testament for praise and for sing, that this is not a generic word. This is a word that refers to the singing specifically of psalms. And some people could say, well, how do you know that it's referring to the psalms in the Old Testament? Well, show me where else you find in Scripture any other psalms. There is only one place that you find them. But the Apostle Paul says here, when he's talking about conduct within the assembly, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the understanding also, so that there's a recognition of what he's saying. And then he goes on to say, I will sing, and that's that Greek verb psalo, so it's referring to psalms here. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. There's further proof that we know he's referring to the psalms here, because when you drop down to verse 26, and I'm not going to follow the flow of the chapter here, but understand that the flow of the chapter here, he's talking about the disorder and the lack of orderliness and how they address the assembly there. As he continues to discuss this matter of praying with the Spirit and with understanding and also singing with the Spirit and understanding, what word do we find show up in verse 26? How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. So the singing of psalms was taking place in a disorderly manner, no doubt. But the singing of psalms was taking place in the church at Corinth. Now, some have concluded from that this was referring to psalms that would be given by inspiration, that as that person was there, the Holy Spirit would impress a psalm upon their heart, not one of the psalms that we find in Scripture, and that they would sing that. That, again, comes from reading things into the text. But be that as it may, that perhaps it was referring to inspired psalms that these believers had with the gifts that have now ceased, it doesn't detract from the fact that in the church at Corinth, they sang psalms, and the Lord has given us inspired music. He's given us those inspired psalms. And so if it was the practice at the church of Corinth, it ought to be the practice of Headwaters Baptist Church. Ought to be the practice of all the Lord's churches. Some people would argue that these verses do not prove exclusive psalm singing, and that may very well be so. However, that argument does not give authority or permission for their wholesale neglect that we find in worship today. Whatever some may conclude about singing only the psalms in the corporate services of the church, they can bring forth no argument from the text to defeat the truth that the Scripture provides both by command and by example for the singing of the psalms in worship. It is commanded and given as a pattern in the Old Testament. It is also in the New Testament, and therefore we ought not to ignore it. Even in those instances where the Hebrew or Greek word for psalm is rendered simply as praise or sing, While it may not prove that the only inspired Psalms, or that only the inspired Psalms are in view, it certainly includes them and does not exempt them. Some people would object and say that the principle we find in 1 Corinthians 14 to apply is to write new Psalms, new works of praise. But we have to consider two things. First of all, that is an assumption. It's never expressly stated in the New Testament. And so it becomes an argument from silence, which is always a dangerous argument. And secondly, for a people who desires to glorify God in praise, what more certain, more positive way can we accomplish the praise of God than by singing the words of that God-breathed book of praises that we find in the scriptures? We ought to sing the Psalms. Now, briefly, I want to conclude here with some final thoughts. Again, some of these arguments may not be arguments or objections that you may have thought of yourself, but as you speak to people about the singing of Psalms, you will find that from time to time these will be brought forward. And I want us to think about some of those. Some people have talked about what are known as the imprecatory Psalms, or the Psalms where the psalmist specifically calls down the judgment of God upon his enemies. And you'll hear many people say those are not Psalms for us to sing because we live under grace, not under judgment, so we ought not to sing them. I want us to give a couple of thoughts to that. Is it right to sing the Psalms that call down judgment of the Lord upon his enemies? Take, for example, Psalm 137. And we looked at Psalm 110, which talks about the triumphant victory of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he is going to crush his enemies. And then we see Psalm 137. Look at this here. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. You can't escape from the fact that the psalmist here is calling for the destruction, the annihilation of Babylon. We understand that the writing of this very much in context of the captivity that took place at Babylon there. So is it right? Is it a Christian thing for us to sing this? I mean, Jesus told us to love our enemies, right? Is it a Christian thing for us to sing this? I want us, the answer to that question is yes, it is right for us to sing this. I want us to have a little bit of context, though, as we look at that. First of all, remember that every one of these psalms, Psalm 137 included, are given by inspiration. These are not simply the vengeful words of somebody who is bitter about the fact that God brought Israel into Babylonian captivity here. These are words that are given by a holy man of God, moved by the Holy Ghost, to write this down. Second part of that is also bearing in mind the earlier point that we discussed, which is the fact that the Psalms are not always strictly about the immediate situation in view. I'm going to bring this up again because we're going to look at a couple of passages of Scripture, time permitting here, where we find references to Babylon again. And it's not the Babylon of the Old Testament, which was a picture of the Great Babylon that we find in Revelation. And we're going to find that the wording that we see here in Psalm 137 is not at all unlike the desire we see that the Lord calls upon his saints to express regarding that Babylon, that one world religious state that is prophesied in Revelation, calling for her destruction, calling for her absolute annihilation. No, what we find in Scripture is that sometimes the meaning that we think is just this immediate meaning here is actually much greater and looking beyond that. The inspiration of these psalms calling for God's judgment and destruction of his enemies were not merely the vengeful words of David, but they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Many of these psalms point to the judgment of God and to Christ's rule with a rod of iron in the millennial kingdom. Do we not desire Christ to rule in righteousness? Stop and think about that for a moment, because a lot of people will say, well, it's wrong. We shouldn't, you know, it's just not a Christian thing for us to pray that God would destroy his enemies. And I want us to think about how biblical that actually is. Consider also the character of David as the writer of many of these psalms. Some people will say when David says, for example, I hate them that hate thee, or he calls for God to break the teeth of the wicked or things like that, bring vengeance upon them, and they say, well, look at that, you know, that's just kind of vengeful. Think about David's character. You have David, who is anointed to be king. Saul throws a javelin at him several times. David never seeks revenge. David has several opportunities as he's running from Saul to take Saul's life, but he never once takes Saul's life. He will not put forth his hand to touch the Lord's anointed. And then when Saul dies, David laments over his death. And then when David is running from Absalom, you have Shimei who curses David as David is fleeing from his kingdom, the kingdom that the Lord had given him, to which he rightly belonged, but now he's fleeing for his life because of the rebellion of Absalom, and Shimei curses him, and when David comes back, does David take vengeance on him? He doesn't. He forgives him, doesn't he? So to suggest that David is writing Psalms of vengeance here, or that he's mean-spirited, if you will, goes completely against the character we find revealed about David. William Binney says about some of the Psalms that were written by David at the time of Absalom's revolt. And this again comes to understanding the greater meaning of the Psalms here. He says, "The able and unscrupulous men who participated in Absalom's revolt were moved to do so in part by hostility to the cause of religion of which David was the main representative and bulwark. Accordingly, it is in the Psalms belonging to this period, the 55th, for example, and the 69th, that we meet with those denunciations of God's judgments on the enemies of the king, of which a handle has so often been made to depreciate the morality of the Old Testament scriptures." So what is he saying here? He's saying that understand that Absalom's revolt was not simply a revolt against David. It was a revolt against God. It was a revolt against the worship of God. And David, understandably, was the figurehead of that revolt. So when David calls for the destruction of his enemies, he's not calling for the destruction of his enemies because of some personal bitterness he had, but he recognizes that those enemies were the enemies of God and that they rebelled not merely against David, but they rebelled against God and the rule against God. And so it was perfectly right for him to call for God to judge his enemies. It ought to be for us as well, too. You think about the Lord's Prayer, that example that we have of prayer in the scriptures. And one of the phrases in that prayer is, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Now stop and think about that. If we are calling upon the Lord for his will to be done, you read through the book of Revelation, and it's not just the book of Revelation, but you see this also in scripture. And what do you have? At the end of the millennial reign of Christ, you have many of the nations rising up in rebellion against the Lord, and the Lord comes down and he destroys them. When we pray for the coming of God's kingdom, are we not also praying for the destruction of all ungodliness, of all that is defiled, of all that is unrighteous, of all unholiness? Are we not praying for that? Do we not desire the Lord's will to be accomplished? And if it's the Lord's will that the ungodly be destroyed, the unrepentant be cast into hell, are we not praying for that same thing? Is it wrong for us? Are we going to try to show that we have some greater mercy than what God actually has? I think these are things that we have to consider. It's not wrong for us to sing the Psalms that speak of God judging his enemies. But a lot of times people will steer clear of those because they say, well, that's not about what the gospel is. When you look at David's life, who wrote many of these imprecatory or condemning psalms, I mean, if we were to look at characters in the Old Testament, men in the Old Testament who exemplified a godly believer, such as we would find in the New Testament, could we not say that it's David? Could we not look at the character that David had, the life that he lived, and say that he walked by faith, that he trusted the Lord, that he trusted in the coming Messiah? We could say all of those things. So David's prayer for God's judgment upon his enemies was righteous, and it's no different for us today. When we think about the coming of the Lord's kingdom, we think about how it will be established in righteousness. We think about how the coming of the Lord's kingdom involves the judgment and damnation of ungodly, unrepentant men. We think about how the coming of his kingdom involves the rewarding of men according to their evil thoughts and deeds. God will avenge himself of all his enemies who remain steadfast in their rebellion. All of these things are prophesied in Scripture, and as one man has said, what greater way do we show ourselves submitted to God's Word than praying for His prophecies to come to pass? This is not about desiring the ungodly to perish simply because we desire them to perish, but it is, we desire the repentance, don't we, of mankind, but we do desire that the Lord would destroy all those who will not repent. It would be unrighteous for God to not punish unrepentant sin. He could not be a righteous God. He could not be a just God. He could not be a holy God if he did not do so. And so it is right and fitting for us to pray for him to judge sin and to destroy those who will not repent. William Somerville, who was a Canadian, he was a Presbyterian, but he wrote on the book of Psalms, and he says this: "What is the expression of acquiescence or submission in the prediction which God has uttered, but a prayer for its accomplishment? The petition of the Lord's Prayer, 'Thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven,' implies all that is expressed in all of the imprecations or judgments contained in the book of Psalms. Are men to boast of a mercy more comprehensive than God's? So how do we show ourselves submitted to the will of God any more than by praying for him to accomplish what he has said he will do?" Is there a scriptural precedent for us to desire for the Lord to destroy the wicked? Can we actually find that even in the New Testament? Well, three times in the book of Matthew, for example, we find the Lord pronouncing woe upon cities and upon individuals and upon groups of religious people who opposed him and opposed what he had come to do. In Luke chapter 18, we find this very interesting prayer mentioned, which is prayer for God's vengeance on behalf of his children. We have the parable here of the widow who had continually gone to this wicked judge, a judge who was so wicked. I mean, this judge viewed himself as God. He did not fear God, neither regarded he man. That would be a terrible, terrible combination to find in a judge, I would think. There's probably a lot of them today, certainly in our country. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him saying, "Avenge me of mine adversary, avenge me of my enemy." And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, "Though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge saith." So now understand the interpretation of this parable. "Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." So just as she prayed for the Lord to take vengeance upon her enemies, which is very similar to the language we find in such psalms as the imprecatory psalms, so also, and this is New Testament, by the way, we know that, so also Jesus promises that the prayer of God's elect, that he would avenge them of their enemies, and obviously our greatest adversary is Satan, but it encompasses all those who are his ministers, all those who follow after him, so also the Lord will avenge. Is that a scriptural prayer? It absolutely is. Paul himself desires the judgment of a man by the name of Alexander the coppersmith. Turn to 2 Timothy. I have a lot of other passages here that lay this out in the New Testament, but I'm just going to focus on these few. You can always ask me for the other ones later on if you're interested in doing a further study on this. But I trust that this gives us a bit of a response to those who would say, well, we can't pray the Psalms that call for God's judgment upon his enemies. Yes, we can. We ought to. We find a pattern of that in the New Testament. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, you see that Paul here was a very forgiving man. Paul was a man who again exemplifies a life that is lived in obedience to the gospel. And under inspiration, he writes about Alexander the coppersmith. Verse 14, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works." So Paul called for the judgment of the Lord upon a wicked, unrepentant man. It doesn't end there. As you go to Revelation, you find that the Lord's saints during the tribulation also call for the Lord's judgment. By the way, this is an aside, but not to get too far down a rabbit trail here. This is really one of the only altar calls we actually find in Scripture, and it looks nothing like most altar calls today. Look at the way that it's structured. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?'" So here you have believers who are with the Lord calling for the Lord's vengeance on the basis of his justice and his truth, which we rejoice in, his justice and his truth, calling for the Lord to avenge them of those who had slain his elect. What do you think it means when, for example, God tells Cain, the voice of thy brother's blood crieth out. What do you think it was crying out? We know what it was crying out from what Jesus says later on. It was crying out for God's vengeance. And that's why Jesus says to the Pharisees later on that his blood is going to be required of your generation. And so here we have once again God's people calling out for God's judgment and his vengeance upon those who are the enemies of God. Look at Revelation 18. And I had mentioned Psalm 137 earlier as an example of those who were sitting by Babel's streams, those who were in Babylon, who called for God's destruction of the inhabitants of Babylon. And some might say, well, that was very vindictive. And yet you look at the greater picture here, because we have Babylon mentioned once again in Revelation chapter 18. Look at verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Now, what does this voice from heaven call upon God's people to do or to call for? To reward her even as she rewarded you. Now, if you think, those words are almost identical to the words of Psalm 137. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. I'm just going to come back there and show you Psalm 137 so you can see the wording is very similar. That's why I'm saying that there's often deeper meaning than what we initially look at here. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stone, calling for God's judgment against Babylon, and really picturing for us the call for judgment upon the Babylon that we find described in Revelation chapter 18 here. Notice too that when we talk about the judgment of God upon the city there, we're not talking about bricks and mortar. We're talking about people here. And so the cry from heaven calls for God to reward this wicked, ungodly, abominable city, those who are enemies of the Lord, for God to reward them double according to their works. If you drop down through the rest of the chapter here, what do you find in verse 20 is taking place by those who were the Lord's people? They're rejoicing over the destruction of this wicked, ungodly city. I don't think, again, sometimes we look at the rejoicing here and we think, oh, that's terrible. You're rejoicing in the destruction of someone else. Understand that all of that rejoicing takes place within the terms of God exercising righteousness and truth and justice. When you stop to think about that, and it's more than what we have time here to discuss today, but when you stop about thinking about rejoicing in God's justice, which we do as believers, rejoicing in God's truth, rejoicing in God's righteousness, all of those things imply that there is also a falseness, that there is also unrighteousness, that there is also uncleanness. And to rejoice in God's justice means that all of those other things in a sin-cursed world have to be destroyed. How else can we rejoice in God's truth? How else can we rejoice in God's righteousness? And so in verse 20, what do we find here? Rejoice over her. Over whom? Over Babylon. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. So can we pray and praise God with those songs that call for judgment upon God's enemies? Yes, we can. Is that inconsistent with seeking the salvation of man? Absolutely not. But we certainly do not desire for God to spare those who will not repent of their rebellion against him. Because for God to do so would make him unrighteous, it would make him unjust, it would also make him a liar. Rejoicing in God's justice means rejoicing that he punishes and avenges sin and sinners. Rejoicing in God's righteousness means rejoicing that he does not countenance sin or rebellion. We can thank God and certainly do desire for man to come to repentance, and that is our desire. But in the end, we do desire for God to avenge himself of his enemies. Those enemies that will not be reconciled through the Lord Jesus Christ, God will avenge himself, and we can look forward to the Lord doing so. We can look forward to the Lord ruling in righteousness. As we close, the Psalms furnish an inspired book of praise in song that cannot be rivaled by anything of human composition. The inspiration of their Psalms, the preservation of the Psalms alone, testify to their continued use in the public worship of the Lord's churches. Their use is commanded. Their use is set before us as a pattern, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so therefore, rather than neglecting them or abandoning them in our worship, we should turn to them first and foremost. They should have the preeminence both in our private and also in our public worship. How gracious the Lord is to have furnished us with such a rich treasury of praise that is perfect in every way to be offered up to Him. That truly is gracious on the part of the Lord. Let's rejoice in that.